Thank you, Denise, for reading to us from God's Word. Well, good morning, Boulevard. It's my pleasure once again to bring you the Word as we continue on in our series in John's Gospel. We've spent the last few weeks examining the early days in Jesus' life and ministry. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus as the Word come down, to John the Baptist, and to Jesus' disciples. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus provide a miraculous abundance of wine at a wedding feast and cleanse the temple of his Father of all that would interfere with the worship of God. And today we'll be looking at the first two parts of a three-part conversation with Nicodemus the Pharisee. The third part I think many of you will know, that's John 3:16 and following. And in fact, I hope that what you hear today will enhance your appreciation of this particular chapter of God's Word. So let's turn there now to John chapter 3. After which I will ask for the Lord's blessing. This is John chapter 3, that's on page 834 of the Pew Bible, if you are following along there. John chapter 3, page 834, starting at verse 1, and we will go all the way down to verse 15. This is what the Apostle John writes. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of God's Word, and we pray that you would be with us now, that your Spirit would be with our hearts, opening them up, preparing them to receive your Word, preparing them to receive your Gospel. We pray that you would bless us as we encounter Jesus in the way that Nicodemus encountered him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you have probably been in a conversation with someone, usually older, usually someone wiser, someone you look up to as a mentor or with a good friend, someone who could really listen to you. And not always the kind of like makes you feel good afterwards kind of listen, but the one who could really hear what you are saying and understand both what it was that you said and what it was that you did not say. And if someone is good at this, What is understood is often enough more than even you understand about yourself and about the things that you've brought to the table. And I remember sitting across from the table of an old pastor of mine a number of years ago as I told the story of a humiliating, and as I saw it, unjust loss of a job. And as I sat across from him, humiliated, angry, what stands out in my memory is not that he affirmed me in my anger, not that he helped me plot my revenge, or told me things about how I was better off anyway, because maybe that was true. All things that we tend to want in these kinds of conversations. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he listened. And when I was done speaking, he reminded me of a passage from God's Word, assured me of the perfection of God's justice, and he called me to move forward with patience and faith. This pastor, he didn't just hear the words. He saw the heart. He saw what was in my heart. And he knew what was really going on. And up to this point in the narrative, we've already seen various responses to Jesus. Some have become his disciples. Some remain suspicious. Most, I think, are somewhere in between, not sure what to think about all that is going on, but they at least found Jesus very impressive. And this is what John says at the end of chapter 2. He says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." That's the prelude to what we just read. And here the narrative slows down just a little bit so that we as readers are allowed to examine what has been going on in the heart of a particular man, Nicodemus. We don't know too much about Nicodemus at this point, only that he is a Pharisee. And if you recall from a few weeks back, the Pharisees were the respectable religious people of the time. They were known for their learning, for their morally upright and demanding lifestyles. They appeared back in chapter 2 questioning John the Baptist. And it's possible that Nicodemus has heard about Jesus' miracles. He's probably heard about what happened at Cana. He's most certainly heard about what happened at the temple. He probably was even there, maybe not. And there appear to have been other signs that Jesus did while in Jerusalem. So Nicodemus saw what was going on, he heard what was going on, and he was intrigued. So he wants to question Jesus, but he wants to do so in secret. Notice what it said in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night." And perhaps it's the case that Nicodemus didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he had taken such a keen interest in this religious rival. John the Baptist does not appear to have been well-loved by the religious establishment, and here was another man out there drawing crowds, gathering followers. And along a slightly different vein, maybe Nicodemus was just a little bit embarrassed. He was a prominent religious person. And here he was seeking out Jesus, a popular preacher, but really a nobody from nowhere in particular. So whatever the reason, something was different about Jesus. And it made Nicodemus curious enough to come ask questions, but not confident enough to do so openly. One gets the sense of Nicodemus as someone teetering on the edge of understanding, of a not quite belief in something he doesn't quite yet know if he should believe in or not. And Jesus will uncover all of this because Jesus knows the heart of Nicodemus. So in this first section, verses 1 through 8, notice how it begins. Nicodemus greets Jesus, and no sooner has he acknowledged that there is something different about him. No one can do these things unless he is from God. Then Jesus begins to prove just how different he is. Jesus' response, it doesn't strike us as a normal response. It doesn't seem to follow from what Nicodemus has said, and it confuses him. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born twice? He asks. Nicodemus' confusion is similar to what we saw in the previous chapter. Remember in chapter 2, how can you rebuild a temple in 3 days that it took us 36 years to build? In both cases, there's this kind of literalism that acts as a barrier to understanding what Jesus is getting at. It's like the parables. This could just have the effect of simply hardening the hearts of those already disinclined to believe in Jesus. But that doesn't seem to be quite what's going on here. Remember, Nicodemus has come to him to learn. We don't have a reason to doubt his sincerity. So Jesus isn't just interested in confusing him. But remember that Nicodemus has come to learn, but he's come to learn, but in a way that you, as a scholar, as a religious person, as someone interested, might approach a speaker at a conference, might approach some interesting public figure. Nicodemus is there and he said, "You know, Jesus, I've seen a lot of things, but I've never seen anyone quite like you. If I could just have a few minutes of your time, maybe you could help me understand what it is about you that makes you able to do the things that you do. I'm very curious, Jesus." But that's not the kind of beginning that's going to get Nicodemus to where he needs to go. So Jesus has to confuse him a little bit. To disequilibrate him, I think, is the term from education theory. He needs to do that because Nicodemus thinks he's here to solve a slightly embarrassing religious conundrum. Nicodemus cannot figure Jesus out. And he needs to figure him out. But to Jesus, because Jesus can see his heart, he knows that really isn't what's going on at all. He knows Nicodemus needs something more. And once Jesus has his attention, he explains himself. Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is some sort of new, profound teacher. Maybe he's even a prophet. But what he doesn't get is that Jesus isn't here just to work wonders and solve pressing issues. That's what people expect of Jesus all over the Gospels, and it's what confuses them most. They think Jesus is here to work miracles and solve problems. But Jesus is not here to do that. Jesus is here to address a particular problem that is as deep as the heart and as old as humanity itself. To be born again is not to crawl back into the womb, as Nicodemus says. It is to descend into the grave and to emerge a totally different person. His language of renewal that Jesus talks about, this language of renewal in the spirit, in connection even with water, this is not something foreign to the Bible up to this point. It's not something foreign to the Old Testament. The passage that Denise read for us a little earlier from Ezekiel is perhaps the most well-known example of God's promise to renew the hearts of his people. And to be of the flesh, that's an idea that appears throughout the New Testament. It is not simply to be born in a natural human body, but to be born into a body of sin. That's what the flesh stands for. To be renewed by the Spirit of God is described as a new birth because it is so thorough. It is the giving of a new life precisely because the sin in which we are born and must be given up to God is so thoroughly pervasive in the old life. Nicodemus, you came because you saw the signs, but you need to understand that the problem of sin, the reason I am here, goes deeper than you, a righteous man, in the eyes of the world really know. You think that God works salvation in a predictable way among upright people like you, Nicodemus. But I'm here to tell you that you have about as much power to save yourself and your people from the sins of the world as any of you has over the wind. Indeed, as anyone has over his own birth. The kingdom of God is not something that you can just walk into. It is something you must be born into. And imagine hearing that as someone who had literally been born into God's chosen nation. A leader among his people. And now being told that God's kingdom really isn't a matter of birth in that sense, or even of deeds, O righteous Nicodemus, but of the new birth. It is something God alone must accomplish. Just as the wind blows, who can predict the ways of the Spirit? And how much this sinks in, how much of this goes over Nicodemus' head is hard to say. He must have understood some of it because he does ask, how can these things be? Clearly referring to some things. But in the second part of this conversation, verses 9 through 15, it's clear that Nicodemus still doesn't quite understand who Jesus is and what he came here to do. He didn't really understand the problem, the depth of human sin, so it makes sense that he doesn't really understand the solution either, that the Son of Man would have to come down and be lifted up on a cross for the healing of his people. That's the point of the allusion at the end to Moses and the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. On the one hand, all of this was very confusing. Jesus was talking in metaphors again, as he likes to do. On the other hand, the evidence of what was really going on was everywhere. If only Nicodemus had the eyes to see it. And that, I think, is the point of the slightly mocking tone we see at the beginning of this section. Maybe you picked up on it, right? If you, a teacher of Israel. But Jesus is not simply putting Nicodemus down here. It's easy to get that impression. He's not just putting Nicodemus down because Nicodemus doesn't get it, but because Nicodemus, as an educated, professionally religious person, is emblematic of all the people at the end of chapter 2 who flirt with the idea of following around a great religious teacher but don't really see the bigger picture of what is going on right in front of their eyes. In other words, Nicodemus doesn't get it. So, of course, all these other people don't get it either. But John the Baptist had said, remember, way back in chapter 1, right at the beginning of our gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist even calls him the Son of God. Even as he goes around baptizing them for repentance, even as Jesus goes around performing signs testifying to the fact that he has been sent from his Father. Yes, Jesus was very confusing. But it was also the case that Nicodemus and all of the people at the end of chapter 2 following Jesus around, impressed by the signs, it is the case that they were stuck in a religious mindset that prevented them from seeing what God was doing right in front of their eyes. And isn't that the case for us much of the time? See, Nicodemus, if he was anything like the other Pharisees, he had this idea in his mind that God's kingdom would come through faithfulness to God's law and some kind of political liberation. Things were not so great right now, but if we were patient, if we endured, if we strictly observed God's commands, then we, as a people, would be delivered from this great quandary in which we find ourselves as a society. I can sympathize with that. That is, in some ways, the story of the church today, isn't it? Are there not those of us who follow this or that court case, social issue, with keen interest? Because it says something about the status of Christianity and of Christian moral teaching in our world, and particularly in the places and cultures in which we find ourselves day to day. Now, we do believe, of course, that the Bible has something to say about what is best for our neighbors, but it is also true that constant worry over the decline of Christendom, the decline of the West, right? These are the things that get thrown around, can distract us from the ordinary work of God that continues and must continue as long as the Spirit blows wherever He wants. Nicodemus could not see beyond the earthly, the political, the social picture to the heavenly cosmic story that is not separate, but in fact underlies all of it. To be frank, the world will not be saved by ordinary human means. Whatever that means to you, yes, serve, love your neighbor, be politically active, care deeply about human problems, because you've been called to that. But never confuse that, and never confuse the state of the church, or even the state of the world, with what God has, is, and will continue to be up to by His Spirit. We as a people are primarily called to be witnesses to His gospel, to be witnesses to His work. You and I cannot bring the kingdom of God. God may use us, but He will do it. And for some of us, that's liberating. That is a burden that has been lifted from our shoulders. For others of us, that is very scary. And now I think we can begin to see a little bit more into the heart of Nicodemus. And of course, there were also those who had yet to see beyond the initial curiosity. They saw the signs and wonders, they were intrigued, and so they hung around. Maybe that's you this morning. You are on the fence about Christianity. You are on the fence about the gospel. Jesus has many interesting things to say. Christianity seems to address many of the problems you have and offer you many things. The second half of the discussion, these verses here from 9 and following, these are written to you. Notice the shift in tenses, right, around those verses. Jesus starts to say, we. We testify to these things. And this isn't obvious in the English translation, but even in the Greek around verse 12, the yous are plural. We testify to these things, and you have not believed. And there's a lot of ways to solve what may be going on here, but the most convincing thing to me is that what is going on here is that John is speaking to you. We've been talking this past month, testifying to the fact that God came into the flesh to save this world from the darkness of sin, from its own rebellion against God and His law, that He came to save you. This gospel is a witness to it. This pulpit is a witness to it. These people are witnesses to it. This table is a witness to it. There are many religions and many theories out there about how to live a good life, how to get to heaven, how to be right with God. But the one who came down from heaven himself is the only one who really knows. And he has told us. The problems of this world, the problems of the sinfulness of your own human heart will not be solved by any other means than this: the pierced side and the poured out blood of the Son of Man given and shed for you. So come out of the darkness, Nicodemus, and into the light of God's glory displayed in the cross of Christ. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word from John, and we thank you for the working of your Spirit, which sometimes confuses us, sometimes eludes us, and sometimes amazes us. We pray that your Spirit would be present even now through us, through the preaching of your word, and through the ordinary ways that each of us conducts ourselves in the world. We pray that your church would grow. We pray that your church would thrive. And we pray that many would come to the new birth through your work and through the expansion of your kingdom in your time. Amen.